Today we're in our last in the series, our summer series, walking our way through one-third of the life of David. If you're wondering where things will end, we'll do part two of the life of David next summer and wrap it up in the summer of 2005. It's good to have a balance, life of Jesus, life of David, Old Testament, New Testament. And if you've been, as many are, kind of coming and going, let me give you a very quick summary of David's life thus far. David is loyal, he's godly, he's anointed by the Lord, he's fought the battles of the Lord in God's strength. He has received not thanks, but persecution steadily from jealous, paranoid King Saul. In our passage before us today, 1 Samuel 26, really I'm going to go through the entirety of the chapter. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to keep them open. But in this passage, David is once again running for his life from this deranged king and trusting in God. Listen to God's word as the Spirit has moved the writer to recount it for us. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely come. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word as we've read it thus far. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying in this sad and wonderful passage about your man and his trust in you. May we hear what it means to trust in you in our own lives. So we pray through Christ. Amen. This fall, whether it be kindergarten or first grade, about 4 million young Americans will enter first year of all-day school. I distinctly remember watching my little ones on that day, standing on the porch, waiting for the school bus, wearing their favorite clothes, trying to be brave, knowing you're not supposed to cry on the way to kindergarten or first grade. I remember being pleased and yet marveling at how rapidly the 6 years from birth to school had passed. 12 years later, I'm even more amazed at the passage of time as I join about 2 million adults or pairs of adults who send their now full-grown children off to college for their freshman year This year, I was the one who was trying and failing to be brave as I parted on the sidewalk after loading up the car and traveling together, as I watched my child ascend the steps into the dorm, disappearing forever, so far as I could tell. The media are filled with reminiscences from parents of 6-year-olds and 18-year-olds. I read some of them this year. I will quote to you from one. The author says, "We drive past the campus for the last time and see a badly rattled parent perched upon a large trunk and sobbing uncontrollably for all the world to see. We call her the designated mourner. She's the one who's doing what we all feel like doing. Mother and father drive on for a few more miles, and then mother asks in a stricken voice, 'Why didn't they tell us about this?' They would be the college industrial complex, that industry in America that tells us that we need to start reading Shakespearean sonnets and playing Mozart to our little geniuses, even in utero. They would be that same group that tells us to start college saving plans so that we can pay in full for the College of Junior's little choice as he makes his way toward a prosperous and meaningful life for many years. They would be the ones who inundated us with letters prescribing the virtues of school after school. Why didn't they tell us this?" the mother asks about this feeling. I nodded my head for a moment and then caught myself. How could I possibly say, why didn't they warn me about this? I was a college professor. I saw this happen thousands of times. I saw the parents weeping, and I saw the kids kind of hugging back, but ready to get going with their friends. I knew. I just forgot. If only we could remember. If only we could remember our basic principles, you know? Don't make promises you can't keep. Do make promises and then keep them. If a job's worth starting, it's worth finishing. Those are some principles we'd all like to remember. We do forget. By nature, humans like to learn. When we experience something miserable, we think to ourselves, well, at least I learned a valuable lesson. At least I won't ever do that again. We hope to learn more and more until we master each situation. Well, here's a passage before us that's the third one in a row, really, about the same topic, same themes. Saul suffers harm from a powerful foe. He has a chance to avenge himself. He thinks about it. He maybe comes kind of close to doing it. He restrains himself because he knows he should trust the Lord. Chapter 24, David in the cave with Saul 2 weeks ago. Last week, Abigail and Nabal. And now again, why 3 chapters of the Bible in a row? Well, the stories are somewhat different, as we'll see in a moment. They're not all saying exactly the same thing. It's a theme and variation. But that's not all. I think it's also needed because conflict is common in our lives. So very often our lives have difficulties with our peers or with those who are over us or those who are under our authority somehow. We need to study it often because it's a constant concern. And third, we need 3 passages because we forget. We know on Monday how to handle conflict, but by Thursday or Friday, we've completely forgotten. And so the Bible gives us the same teachings again and again. Brad spoke on it 2 weeks ago, but you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul was pursuing David across the wilderness. David and his men ducked into a cave. Presumably they were there for a while. Their eyes are accustomed to the dark. Saul, pursuing David, has to relieve himself, goes into the cave, doesn't see David. David and his men see him. David's men say, "This is your chance. Obviously, God has given your adversary into your hands." And David resists. He does the right thing, but it seems that he has a hard time doing so. It said, you remember, that he crept up to Saul and cut off a piece of his robe. I believe that needs to be taken as an act of symbolic violence, symbolic striking at Saul. If you think about it, what would you feel like if somebody came up to you after church today and cut a chunk out of your suit or sliced a bit of your dress off? You'd feel that you'd been assaulted, wouldn't you? And indeed, you would be right, even if nothing penetrated your skin. So David, I believe, on this first occasion, resisted with difficulty. And beyond that, it seems that he had some hope that Saul might repent and turn and relent of his violence. In chapter 26, David seems more in control of the situation. Again, Saul's pursuing him, and again, David has a chance to kill his defenseless enemy. But this time, he's more confident, more sure, more in charge. His friend, Abishai, says, "Let me do it for you. Just one thrust of the spear is all I need. It won't even take me two blows. Say the word." But David says, "No. Do not strike. Do not touch. Do not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. The Lord will strike him." Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that phrase. Because what Abigail told David when David was intent on perhaps avenging himself on Nabal was, "Don't strike Nabal, the Lord will strike him." And at the end of the passage, the Lord struck him. David's learning his lessons. He listened to Abigail, he understood God's dealings, and now he is stronger. Well, that's an overview. We still need to get the particulars of exactly what this passage is saying to us. It begins, I remind you, with a report and a pursuit. For a second time, the people of Ziph, whom you might remember David delivered a year or two earlier, for a second time, the people of Ziph try to gain Saul's favor by betraying David, telling David, telling Saul, "We know where David is. You can find him over here." And so Saul finds himself gathering his 3,000 best troops and pursuing David into the wilderness of Ziph. They camp by a road. We should imagine it's a well-defended place, a place from which Saul imagines he can travel easily to get a hold of David. But if Saul has his scouts, David also has his own. And they search for and they find. And they say, "David, Saul has definitely come." The spies find the spot. David comes in the evening with two attendants looking out over the camp of Saul. He sees where Saul and Abner are lying down, surrounded by their soldiers. He waits for it to get dark. He reconnoiters the camp. He spies everything out closely and decides when darkness comes to sneak into the camp and do who knows what. Now, this may seem a little bit rash to you, but I remind you of two things. Number one, David is the Lord's anointed. He believes God will protect him. Number two, David is about 25 years old, and 25-year-olds still have a few wild hormones crashing into their muscles and bouncing into their veins. But he's going to go into the camp. And under the cover of darkness, he goes. He takes one man, Abishai, with him. His story is told later in the Bible. He's perhaps the fastest soldier in the entire land of Israel. A bold, brave, courageous man from a clan of warriors. Indeed, a relative of David's. And in they go to a camp that is functionally undefended. This is no accident. Verse 12 says, "The Lord put them into a deep sleep." They find their way to Saul with a spear, rather ominously, stuck in the ground beside his head, almost an invitation to them. So it would seem. He's asleep. The whole camp is asleep. And Abishai has an idea. A water jug symbolizing the life, a spear symbolizing the authority and power. And Abishai says, here we are, they lie in our hands, the king is defenseless, this is the hand of God. God has delivered your enemy into your hands, it's God's gift, let me run him through with my spear. But David says no. And it's an important lesson for us. By the way, for you kids who like to draw things during church, you don't want to be drawing what Abishai just proposed. Okay, you can draw other things and show it to mom and dad. But why don't you draw David saying no to Abishai? Not what Abishai wants to do. All right, so anyway, here it is. And Abishai says, I'll kill him. I'll kill him now. This represents the person who thinks they can read God's providence. I meet people from time to time who say, the Lord has given me an opportunity and I must seize it. Now, as I listen to them, most of the time, the Lord's given them an opportunity that happens to be exactly what they want to do. Something that gives them, you know, some benefit, some power, some great new possession or experience. I can read providence, they declare. Some people also try to read providence negatively. They say, well, I was thinking about doing this or that, but the Lord closed the door. And I say, well, you know, that's fascinating because most doors that I see have a thing on them called a knob. And if you grab a hold of that knob, you can turn it and you can open that door that's seen to be closed. But they're pretty sure they can read providence. Abishai speaks with a voice of presumption. I can read providence. And the voice of pragmatism. We can do whatever it takes, whatever our hand finds to do to free us from this tyrant. Let's kill him now. Let's make David the king. Fortunately, Abishai knows this much. He can propose, but it's David's job to dispose, to decide. And David says, Abishai, we don't live by pragmatism. We live by principles and by duties. Our theology gives us a direction for life. We don't have to guess what an opportunity might mean. We don't have to guess at what the circumstances mean. He says, God has acted. God has anointed this man as king. Whether we appreciate him or not, he is God's man and we have no right to touch him. And God has spoken. He has said, thou shalt not kill. It might be different if Saul were coming at him with a sword or a spear, but he's lying defenseless and asleep on the ground. It would be murder, David says. And besides that, he says, it's not our role to judge. To be judge and jury and executioner is not our place. God is judge, and he will decide. When Saul's life ends, it'll be because God has appointed it, whether by natural causes or by falling in battle. The Lord forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. Pause. Nonetheless, David says, why don't we grab that spear and that water jug and hightail it out of here? And so they grab those two symbols of life and authority and run away. David knows better by now. He goes to a ridge some distance away and stands there and calls out. Now this is beyond what I read to you a few moments ago, verses 13 and following. Calls out to wake up the king, to wake up the general, to wake up the camp. And Abner cries out, who calls to the king? Who disturbs the king? David replies with a string of rhetorical questions. Aren't you a man, Abner, who is like you in Israel? Then why didn't you guard your lord the king when someone came to destroy him? That's quite a charge. And David offers the evidence. He says, look around. See if you can find anywhere in the camp the spear or the water jug of the king. Someone has penetrated the camp and taken away the symbols of the king. Why didn't you defend him? The man who has failed the king deserves to die. It doesn't say it. We have to presume that they did indeed search and find nothing. And Abner is silent. There's not much he can say. Saul, however, does cry out. He says, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" It is David's voice. But David's reply shows he has no more illusions about Saul. Saul calls David my son, and David used to call Saul my father, but not anymore. Now he calls him my king. I'll give you a title. I won't give you my affection anymore. He's under no illusions about Saul, and yet he tries to persuade Saul one more time to relent, to resolve their conflict. And so he asks him a question, "Saul, why are you pursuing me? Why do you regard me as your foe? Here's your spear, here's your water jug. If I had wanted to destroy you, you would be dead. What makes you think I'm your adversary?" he asks. Second, he says, "Who is stirring you up against me? If it's the Lord, if I'm guilty of something, may God forgive me, and forgive he will. But if it's men, if I'm innocent, then may God vindicate me." Now that's a quick summary, but it takes some explaining. David says, "If the Lord has stirred you against me, may he accept an offering." When we hear that, we think that David is mostly saying, you know, there's just a chance that I deserve this. And if I do, then I plead to God for mercy. I plead that God would accept one of those offerings that he ordained for his people. When they sin against him or against each other, there is a way to set things right, to bring an offering to God. And he'll forgive. That's true to this day, of course, you know, with a difference. The difference is today, we don't have to bring an offering to God each time we offend. Today, God has provided his own offering, Jesus Christ, and it's offered once and for all that we might become right with him and have all of our offenses washed away. Now, all that is absolutely true and precious and important, but it's probably not the main thing on David's mind. For one thing, the word he uses for offering is not the word that usually means a blood offering or an offering for guilt, but rather he uses a different word, the word for offerings that are gifts to God by which one consecrates his life to God, expresses gratitude and a desire for fellowship with God instead of a desire for restoration. They're different offerings. For another thing, when he says, "If the Lord has stirred you up," it's almost certainly not meaning this. This is not the idea. "I know I may be guilty, and God may have chosen you, Saul, to punish me for my misdeeds." God doesn't really operate that way. And besides, if you study the words, "stir up against me," in the Bible, the way they're used is when God stirs up a person so that the evil that's in their heart will be expressed to men. As with Pharaoh, for example. To have a heart stirred to evil is to have God revealing what's in you through circumstances so that you might see who you really are, so that your wickedness might be manifest, and that you might have an opportunity to repent. Think about that, Saul. "And if it's men who've stirred you against me," he says, "then don't let them do it any longer, because their desire to kill me is destroying my hope of worshiping God in his temple. You're driving me out of the land. You might as well say to me, go serve other gods, because I have to leave the land." Saul listens, confesses his sin, and promises for the third time not to harm David anymore. He says, "I've acted like a fool." He calls David his son. He even says to David in verse 21, "Come back. Return to me. Return to my court." David knows better. He says, "I've seen those lying tears before. I've heard those promises of reform before. Why don't you send one of your young men and I'll give them your spear? But I don't trust you." Then he says this, You have your Bibles open, verses 23 and 24, and it goes like this. The Lord, he says, rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, pause. Don't read anymore. As surely as I valued your life today, what do you think should come next? Think. Pause. David says to Saul, as surely as I valued your life today, what comes next? You should value my life. That's what we expect, isn't it? And it's not what David says. What David says is, as surely as I valued your life today, may the Lord value my life and deliver me from trouble. David understands something very profound. He is not going to put his trust in men to treat him rightly. He is going to put his trust in the Lord, not in Saul. I'm not advocating that we don't trust people around us. You understand my point. I'm saying there is only one in whom we can totally trust. There is only one who will surely value his life. Oh, he pleads with Saul. He tries to talk sense to him. He says, Saul, 3,000 men chasing me, this is a quote from the Bible, is like chasing a flea into the mountainside. 3,000 men pursuing me is like sending an army after one partridge on a mountainside when you get hundreds of them in the valley. What are you doing? He makes his arguments, but he doesn't trust his arguments. He uses his persuasive skills, but he doesn't trust his persuasive skills. He trusts in God. He says, may the Lord deliver me. Saul says, I've sinned. I've erred. I've played the fool. I won't try to hurt you again, David, I promise. He weeps. He pleads for mercy. He says, David, you're more noble than I am. David says, that's fine. Just send me that servant. Saul seems to understand. He says, may you be blessed, O David. May you do great things. May you triumph. Now we have to think very carefully about the way this story ends. Saul, at the end of the story, says, I've been a fool, I've sinned, and I know you'll be great. But he never says anything about God. He says, I'm a fool, and you're great. God's name isn't mentioned. And that's his problem. Because as long as he looks at himself and his misery and never truly takes it to God for mercy and grace, he'll never find relief. As long as he looks at David and David and David, then there are only two possibilities. He'll either admire David and despise himself or become jealous and angry and envious again. David says, may the Lord protect me. Saul says, look at me and look at you. He's only horizontal. He does not turn his gaze to the Lord. And that is why he fails in his resolution to sin no more. One author put it this way. He said, there is no sinner so hardened but that God gives him now and again some rays of light which show him his error. But they are awakened only for a few moments. And as soon as the impulse passes, the sinner falls again into his former life and forgets all of his promised reforms. Well said. Let's make sure we draw the lessons that we need from this passage. First, a Christian, a believer, must always forgive. We must forgive those who harm us, even as I believe David forgave Saul from his heart. That means that we forget with regard to anger and vengeance, but it doesn't mean that we forget so as to become gullible. Saul said, I'm sorry, please come back. David said, send your servant over. Christians are allowed to be skeptical. If you're a banker and you find out that someone in your bank is taking a few of those 20s that cross their path, and you find out, and of course, they always do. And if you find out, you can forgive that person, but you may still say you will never handle cash in this bank again. If a little boy borrows his brother's bike three times, and on two of those three occasions he leaves that bike at a friend's house outside in the rain overnight in the front yard where it can easily be taken, the older brother should certainly forgive his younger brother, but he can also say, I'm not going to loan you my bike again. Over at Covenant Seminary, we invited a speaker one time who was supposed to stop speaking at 10:35. And he knew that. He looked at his clock and he said, I know it's 10:35 and it's time for me to stop speaking, but I'm going to keep going. And he kept going for 15 more minutes or more. He blew up the rest of the schedule for the entirety of the morning. And after it was over and we had a little meeting about chapel, we said, he's a fine fellow and it was a good message and he's not going to be speaking at our chapel ever again. Because he knew. We forgive him, but he's not going to get a second chance to do that. Love has a soft heart, but not a soft head. I'm going to say it again. Love has a soft heart, but it does not have a soft head. In this church, we have mercy ministries, and I hope by God's grace that as the months and years go by, we have more and more. And a mercy ministry is a soft-hearted ministry. It cares for those who are in need. But in mercy ministries, one of the great questions is this: when have we stopped helping people and when are we facilitating your responsibility? And sometimes you have to say, I'm sorry for your sake. I can't help you anymore. You need to take responsibility yourself. I'm not encouraging everyone to walk around asking, is this person worthy of forgiving and that person not? I am saying this, if someone is bent on killing you and tries repeatedly, you have a right to be skeptical about them. If someone is intent, if their motives are clearly malicious, we do not have to, in the name of Christ, expose ourselves to violence or grave mistreatment. We have to try to read people's motives a little. It's hard, but I think it's necessary. If someone repeatedly offends us on some occasions, we should forgive them with a glad heart and trust them again and again. Let's go back to the year 1960 in our imagination and picture a woman who loves to cook for her family and prepare savory dishes and healthful dishes and colorful food. And she believes that essential to this would be things like onions and garlic and sliced almonds and, you know, sun-dried tomatoes. Maybe that's 2,000 or so, but you get the idea. Now, she's got a family with five children. Of those five children, three detest onions and two hate garlic and three have no room for almonds. And so she makes these dishes and the kids complain and she says she'll try to remember not to and then she does it again and... You know what you do? You don't say to this woman, I'll never eat your food again, because you understand her motive is to help us stretch our palates and to have good food. When someone's trying to kill you, it's different. There's a time to lay off trusting. There's a time to be thoughtful. To remember that we forgive, and we forget with regard to vengeance, but we don't completely forget. Now, this is an important principle. These principles about forgiveness and vengeance and trusting God to judge are so important. Again, they appear three times. You know, there are lots of things we need to hear more than once. The Bible says, you know, be kind to one another. And we could hear that more than once, couldn't we? In the California recall election, the single story that most captured my attention is this. Governor Gray Davis has a lieutenant governor named Cruz Bustamante. He's the one Democrat running against him in the recall campaign. And they had a little disagreement about how to treat illegal aliens a couple of years ago. And Bustamante said something about it. It wasn't all that bad, but, you know. The next day, the lieutenant governor arrived at the governor's offices and found that he didn't have a parking space anymore. And now Bustamante is running against Gray Davis. Gray Davis probably could have used a reminder, be kind to one another, and may help you. The Bible says in a prayer, teach us to number our days. Oh, you parents, number your days. Treasure those days when your little baby falls asleep in your arms on your chest. Treasure those days when they put their pudgy little fingers into your hand and look up to make sure it's you. Treasure those days when your children fight for space on your lap and look up at you and say, one more story before, please, one more story before bed, daddy or mommy. And we need one more story. We need one more reminder. David says, I will not avenge myself. I will trust in God. And I will trust in God, not in my sword with Nabal. And I will trust in God, not in my ability to kill Saul. I will trust in God. There is one whom I will trust, David says. There is one who will not fail me. There is one who will vindicate me. There is one who will set my life in a good place. There is one who will never leave me. There is one who will never forsake me, and I will put my trust in him. That's what David says. And he says it three times over. Because three times over, he's tempted to trust in something else. In his arms, in his wisdom, in his cleverness. He learns again and again, trust in God. He's the deliverer. He's the judge. He's the vindicator. Put your trust in him. And I invite you, even now, not to sing, but to rise and to recite from Psalm 31 some verses about trusting in God. I ask you to stand and to say these words even from your own hearts this morning. And then we'll sing. And I pray that these words will be words that you feel. If you don't feel them yet, wait. Talk to someone. But if you put your trust in God, speak with me before God these words. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. But the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And then would you sing the precious traditional hymn, Trust and Obey in the Lord our God.